About 10 miles north of the beautiful city of Munich, Germany, is a town that now its name has a rather sinister ring to it. Dachau. Dachau. Location of the very first Nazi concentration camp in World War II. Remarkably, the original metal gate that all the prisoners passed through to enter the camp is still standing and still includes that deliberately deceiving motto on it, Arbeit macht frei, work makes free. But far lesser known, but fitting words are inscribed on the wall of one of Dachau's memorial chapels, the words of Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. What could just have as easily been affixed to that infamous gate are the words on the sign to the entrance of hell in Dante's Divine Comedy. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. The psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, because the depths are those places where our own efforts are futile and we feel hopeless. Now, I suspect that it was because I had my head in this topic that two quotations jumped off the pages of a couple books that I'm currently working my way through. The first is from British historian Paul Johnson. In his recent biography of Jesus, he chose a very creative one-word title for the book, Jesus. And he reminds us that one-third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, whose entire existence he summed up as work, punishment, food. Generation after generation, this was your life. Work, punishment, food. Now let's take a moment to think about how that compares to our lives today. It made me wonder how one mentally copes with that type of existence. An entire life of that kind of torturous ennui with no hope and no future. The second line is from the popular novel, which I assume a number of you have read, by Abraham Verghese, set in Ethiopia, entitled Cutting for Stone. Early on in the book, he writes, we come unbidden into this life, and if we are lucky, we find a purpose beyond starvation, misery, and early death, which, lest we forget, is the common lot. A priest in war-torn Nicaragua rendered our passage this morning this way. From the depths I cry to you, O Lord, a cry in the night from the prison cell and from the concentration camp, from the torture chamber. In the hour of darkness, Lord, hear my voice. Lord, hear my SOS. Now, what shouldn't surprise us this morning is that Psalm 130 is commonly recited during times of crisis, when we cry out to God from the depths of our souls, hoping that He hears us. So why is the psalmist crying out? Well, he's crying out because he's drowning. He's in deep waters, like Hamlet's Sea of Troubles. The term depths in the Old Testament refers to the waters of death, the watery chaos, and he is sinking. Listen to the parallel passage found in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and the floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. Now let me pause here to admit to you that this is not one of my favorite passages of Scripture for several reasons, not the least of which is because drowning scenes, quite frankly, give me the creeps. I actually think it probably qualifies as one of my irrational fears. You know that scene, at the end of the movie, The Perfect Storm? That scene still wigs me out 10 years later. The image presented here in Scripture to us is of someone sinking, and they are desperately kicking their legs and flailing their arms, thrashing about in the water, searching for a foothold or a handhold, and they can't find one. So picture wide-eyed desperation. This is what it feels like when you know you're about to drown. But the surprising, and I'll say terrifying, thing about this text is that when we look a little closer to see who is in the water, we recognize the person, and it is us. Verse 3 spells it out for us. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? What depths is the psalmist sinking in? It's the same depths that we're all sinking in. The depths of guilt and shame. He's drowning beneath the weight of his own sin. Now, this scripture over the years has always made me think of the national debt clock. You can go online and check it out, where the numbers just keep rolling along. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? And we realize just how much trouble we're in. It's actually a pretty decent analogy, because sin in Scripture is not only likened to weights that drag us down and drag us away from God, but debts that we can never possibly repay. And then there's King David's reminder sort of haunts us when he says, when I sinned against God alone. One theologian likes to call this or say about this, he says, all sin essentially is cosmic treason. One of my favorite seminary professors wrote this about our passage this morning. He said, God is highly dangerous because we are sinful and he is holy. Sin can no more exist in the presence of God than darkness can exist in the presence of light. To stand before him in self-righteousness would be to invite our own destruction. At some point in our life, we must recognize, he writes, how much of a miracle it is that we are not taken by the throat and brought to the judge for sentencing. In other words, we're all dead in the water because we've all sinned and we all keep sinning. And unfortunately, many of us remain convinced that Albeit Macht Frei is a sensible model. That is, if we work hard enough at our religion so that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, that'll put us in a good place with God. That somehow we'll free ourselves from all this guilt and shame. But unfortunately, this just lands us back in the land of futility. Tim Keller explains it this way. He says, we live in a culture that says, you go ahead and decide for yourself what you think is right and what you think is wrong. And as a result, modern authors recognize that guilt has been eliminated because I've established the new standard. Now we can justify anything. But surprisingly, we still can't quite get rid of the shame. And then he quotes German author Franz Kafka, who said, we feel like sinners now, though independent of guilt. Therapists tell us, don't feel guilty. Just focus on what you want to be and then go for it. But ironically, he says, this approach ends up being a lot more difficult than keeping the Ten Commandments because no one ever lives up to their own standards of achievement. So no matter how we try to get rid of the rules to eliminate guilt, somehow we still feel unworthy. We may have effectively eliminated guilt, but we can't get rid of the shame, and so we are still sinking. And we feel the water rising up to our necks. Now, at this point in the sermon, I imagine some of you are sitting out there thinking to yourselves, Greg, this is a very strange Advent sermon. What in the world does this have to do with Christmas? Well, everything. So let me explain. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Christmas is God's response to our cries for help. I was assigned the task of preaching on the hope of Christmas. Let's be perfectly honest with each other this morning. In our culture, the hope of Christmas is really just some vague sentiment. It's just a throwaway word. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Well, what do we hope for? Well, kids, they hope they get a lot of good presents. That's the hope of Christmas. And adults, I think, what do we hope for? We hope that we get a little bit of a break from our crazy lives. That's our hope. You know, we hope that our relatives will all get along during the holiday seasons, right? And we hope that we don't go too far in debt this year buying presents. We hope our Christmas party is successful. But is that the hope of Christmas? Let me break it to you gently. No, it's not. So what is the hope of Christmas? Well, here it is. Verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The hope of Christmas is that we have a forgiving God who reached down to us when the water was up to our neck and we were gasping for air, and he said to us, "Grab the hand of my son and he'll pull you out of the depths and he'll set your feet on solid ground." That is what we're celebrating. Forgiveness, grace, restoration, and the joy that it brings our hearts. His grip saved us and pardoned us from the penalty of sin, and it came at this extraordinary price. And so when we remember the cost during this season of the rescue operation, we're humbled and we're thankful and we're reverent to this God of love and mercy. Ex profundis leads to in excelsis Deo. I think the hope of Christmas is captured well in a line from the David Crowder Band: "If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking." So let me finish with an old story. It's probably apocryphal, at least according to one of his historians, biographers. It's a story about Abraham Lincoln, who one day went down to the slave block to buy a slave girl. As she looked at the white man bidding on her, she figured he was just another white man who was going to buy her and abuse her. He won the bid, and as he was walking away with his property, he said, "Young lady, now you are free." And she said, "What does that mean?" "It means you're free." "Does that mean," she said, "that I can say whatever I want to say?" And Lincoln said, "Yes, my dear, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does that mean," she said, "that I can be whatever I want to be?" And Lincoln said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does that mean that I can now go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes. Now you can go wherever you want to go." And the girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, "Then, sir, I will go with you." Christmas means that we are forgiven and now free to go with God. So let the celebration begin. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.